Thanks, Tim. Jeremiah 1 is not really going to be part of the sermon, but I wanted to get it out there just as an introduction to the book, because it's a great introduction and gives us a real view of what Jeremiah's ministry was going to be, the fact that he was commanded, set to be in this position from before he was still in the womb. That is said about a few of the prophets in the Old Testament. And so I figured it was a good place to start to give us an introduction. But it's been my focus and desire for study for not quite a year now, but to preach and teach on the new covenant from Jeremiah 31 to 40. In fact, the first two sermons I wrote focused on the first four verses of that passage, and as of now, those have become sermons number 2 and number 3, and there's a couple more after that, because as I continue to read commentaries and essays on Jeremiah and the New Covenant, I realized I had to provide a basis of context for such an important passage of Scripture. It's important for both Israel and also for the church, and in fact, it's important for the whole scope of history and the future of God's redemptive plans and purpose. In order to fairly situate all of us to be able to comprehend the great value and impact of the New Covenant, I felt we need to see the setting of the New Covenant within Jeremiah, Ezekiel 36, and other shorter passages in other Old Testament prophetic and historical books with regard to cultural, historical, redemptive, and theological aspects. And even in a later date, in another sermon down the road, how many months down the road, I don't know, but we'd be looking at Hebrews, which does cover the New Covenant quite significantly, along with a few other places where it's mentioned in the New Testament. But obviously, in a book as long as Jeremiah, not to mention Lamentations, which Tim read part of this morning or this afternoon, which is also Jeremiah's work. But Jeremiah itself has 52 chapters and 1,303 verses. And this introductory presentation can only skip across the high points. But I intend these high points to be representative of the context we require to study the New Covenant. This is a prophetic book for the most part, although very important in the scheme of Old Testament theology, history, and prophecy. The points often get overshadowed by books like Isaiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, and other Old Testament books, so that many believers are not really conversant with the contents of Jeremiah, other than a few well-known verses and short passages, which will probably be mentioned later on in this sermon. So hopefully this introduction will serve us well to pique our interest in both Jeremiah and the Old Testament in general. To begin with, we need to place this book within history itself. Jeremiah's ministry and his writing of this book span the reign of 5 of the final kings of Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel after the split had taken place after Solomon. In this, it begins in pre-exilic times for Judah. The kings are Josiah, the last good king of Judah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah or Jeconiah. Coniah is a very important aspect of the descendancy of up to Christ, which I'm not sure if we'll get to in a later sermon or not. But he's critical to understanding where Christ came from, and I'm not going to explain it here. And then finally Zedekiah, and you can find the history of these kings apart from Jeremiah in 2 Kings 22 to 25. I'm thankful that we've been able to go through 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings in our Wednesday night studies over the last couple of years, because I found them very helpful. I love the Old Testament, and I always have, and I found that very helpful, and I found it especially helpful to think that other people were now beginning to piece together some of the things that maybe they didn't understand about the Old Testament, which to me is critical. Many theologians today are trying to toss the Old Testament out the window as if we don't need it, but I believe that if we don't understand the Old Testament, we're going to have a hard time understanding Christ and the New Testament. And so I think it's critical that we understand these things. So the lifelong ministry of this very important Old Testament prophet begins in chapter 1, which Tim read. So going back from there into history quite a few years, it's definitely worth mentioning the critical timing of Solomon's death, which is about 922 B.C., and the subsequent split of Israel into Israel in the north with the capital in Samaria and Judah in the south with Jerusalem as her capital. And each state had their own kings and their own administrations, and it's worth noting that in the north, Israel, there were no good kings after the split. All 19 were evil in God's sight. One did some good, but most of them, and this king, turned evil. And in the south in Judah, out of 20 kings, only 7 did right. 2 of them only good early in their reign. And between Israel and Judah, they coexisted for over 200 years, sometimes at peace with one another, sometimes at war with one another. But what we're concerned with in Jeremiah is the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the prophet to that aspect of Israel. By the time Jeremiah began his ministry, the northern kingdom of Israel had been decimated and taken into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So to be brief, the 55-year reign of the evil king Manasseh ended in his death, but his reign had set the tone for the remainder of Judah's existence. His son Ammon took the throne, but his brief but evil reign of 2 years ended when his own servants assassinated him, so he must not have been very well liked. He was replaced by his son Josiah, the grandson of Manasseh, who at 8 years old replaced Ammon and reigned for 31 years as a good king and who did right in God's eyes. He died in battle against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, and his 23-year-old son Jehoahaz replaced him, lasting only 3 months until Necho took him captive to Egypt, where he died. Necho then placed Eliakim, who is called Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, on the throne of Judah, but he too was an evil ruler for 11 years. And he became a puppet or vassal of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, but he rebelled against him and died. Jehoiachin then took the throne, and he's also known as Kaniah or Jeconiah, a very evil king. Also an evil son of Josiah's, at 18 years old, and 8 years into his reign, he was carried to Babylon into exile when he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar, who captured many people and much treasure in the early wave of Babylon's siege against Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar then placed Jehoiachin's uncle, Mattaniah, on the throne of Judah, changing his name to Zedekiah, and he reigned for 11 years. So note, if the first scripture we're going to look at is actually in 2 Kings 24. If you want to turn to 2 Kings 24, we're going to be looking at 24:18 to 25:7, because what we're seeing here in this passage is the very beginnings of the fall of Judah. So in verse 18 in 2 Kings 24, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all of his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. So you see what we're seeing here is what is leading up to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is starting way before this happens with the first king of the last five. This is the last king before Judah went into captivity and was decimated. So the southern kingdom of Judah was to fall in the same way as had Israel in the north by 722 BC, a gap of 135 years. So this thumbnail sketch of the last five kings of Judah gives at least a foggy picture of the things going on as Jeremiah's lengthy ministry unfolded. As he began his ministry under good King Josiah and watched this parade of evil kings and sieges against Jerusalem by Babylon affect the way of life of all the inhabitants of Judah, and gave him a ministry for the Lord which was anything but fruitful, and which caused him to be emotionally drained and earn him the nickname the Weeping Prophet. A lot of emotion in the book of Jeremiah, mostly coming from Jeremiah because of what he had to deal with, and what he was preaching about was not being heeded, and so it was a very difficult time for him, although he remained faithful. In the northern kingdom of Israel, her string of evil kings ended under Assyria's assault long before Judah was afflicted by Babylon in the south. Israel's last king in the north, Hoshea, was defeated by Assyria under Shalmaneser, and he carried away many people, including Hoshea, in his ninth year. This took place about halfway through Hezekiah's reign in Judah, long before Jeremiah came on the scene in Judah. So the book of Jeremiah is usually broken into three main sections, and J.A. Thompson, who wrote a very good commentary in the book of Jeremiah, he says the first section is chapters 1 to 25, which is divine judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, and for the most part, that's the only sections we'll be looking at today. Secondly, chapters 30 to 33, the book of consolation. This contains the hopes for the restoration of Jerusalem, and of course, it's within that section we find the passage of the new covenant, which we'll be examining in more depth when we get to the next two sermons and following. Chapters 46 to 51 are the third section, and that's the oracles against the nations, which were against Israel and Judah. And then a fourth one, which I've added myself, is chapter 52, which was not in that summary, which is a summary of the fall of Jerusalem. So this is only a broad outline. It's just, when you do read through Jerusalem, as obviously I've done a few times now since I began this study, you begin to see how those sections were drawn up by theologians. Jeremiah's lengthy prophetic life, as all of this history unfolded around him, was not a life of ease or comfort. He was delivering his messages from God to kings and other influential civil and religious leaders of Judah and the people, and no one wanted to hear or heed his words, especially because they were God's words. He endured much persecution, imprisonments, hardship, and ridicule, as well as many attempts to kill him. I struggle with how to present this vast array of representative passages in chapters 1 to 25 so as to give us the context to understand the reasons behind the new covenant presentation in chapter 31. And I decided to call our attention to a few passages that highlight God's complaints against Judah, which served to highlight the cultural, religious, and historical torment of Jeremiah, who served out of compulsion as God's herald. So let's turn, first of all, to Jeremiah chapter 20. I'm going to read chapter 20, verses 7 to 9, and then verses 14 to 18. So in verse 7 in Jeremiah 20, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed, and I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has come for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. He was desperate to get out this message, even though he hated the message. He hated what it was doing to himself. And then down in verse 14, Jeremiah continues here. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? So Judah here, section that we're going to look at here, is Judah rejects her God, and like her northern counterpart Israel in the north, Judah was moving inexorably toward a complete rebellion against God, idolatry, worship of false gods, social injustice, spiritual decay, ignoring and abusing God's laws, and worst of all, and really incredible, child sacrifice. In short, God's people called by in his name were in danger of breaking their covenant. In fact, they had already begun to do that, and were breaking the covenant relationship with him. This is clearly depicted in the split after Solomon by the long line of evil kings and the more than gradual leaning towards false worship of other gods and taking on their abominable practices. And remembering that this breaking of the covenant, now they're talking about the covenant that Moses was involved in, the Mosaic covenant. So we need to keep that in mind when we finally get to the new covenant and understand the new covenant is replacing the Mosaic covenant in many ways. Not completely, but in many ways. As we set the context for understanding the new covenant that we'll be studying, Lord willing, over the next passages in future weeks or months, that will lead us to observe some passages within chapter 1 to 25, which show us the depth of the depravity of the people of Judah as we read about God's complaints against them from the mouth and pen of Jeremiah. And this cannot be a verse-by-verse exposition due to time constraints, but this is more of a biblical theology, so we can easily see the deepening unfolding of the degradation of the people who should be trusting God, given their history under his theocratic rule. So let's look next at Jeremiah chapter 2. And once again, I'm going to read a few sections here. First one is 1 to 13. So remember, we've already seen chapter 1. It was read for us, so we're catching up now from the context of chapter 1. And here's verses 1 to 13, chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in the land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there's been such a thing that a nation has changed its gods, even though they are no gods. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And then just down a couple of verses, down to 17 to 19. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do we gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to seek the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. And then down to verse 26 to 29. As a thief is shamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests, and their prophets who say to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise and see if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. So this is the first of many proclamations that God pronounced through Jeremiah to the people of Judah. We saw his commissioning as prophet a few minutes ago in chapter 1, and the message here in chapter 2 is one of Jeremiah that he'll deliver many times. In different words, of course, but the message holds true each time. God's people, Judah, have committed evil and chosen a life path that will end in their own destruction. The message here in verses 26 to 28, which we just read, here is an ironic one. Jeremiah is warning against idol worship, a theme taken up by virtually every Old Testament prophet and many New Testament writers as well. But notice the irony here. When the idol cannot produce what the worshiper wants or needs, they then, out of harsh despair and desperation, in their time, it says, the verse says, in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us, calling out now to God. What audacity and stupidity. But are we any different? Seeing God as our insurance in case our trust in something else fails us in a reprehensible way, to treat him? I mean, isn't that just reprehensible? To forget about God until we're in trouble and then call out to him. This is the same thing that they were doing there. And unfortunately, this era that we live in now is not exempt from this sort of hypocrisy, as today's believers see their relationship with Christ in the same way. People pray the prayer, they walk the aisle, they sign the card and feel secure enough to live any way they please. But on the case of their impending death or a huge crisis, they seek out God's assistance in Jesus' name. We too need to heed Jeremiah's words. Judah's people were God's covenant people and expected God to be there for them no matter how they lived too. But instead, God put his finger on their real problem. They did not trust God. They did not love or cherish God. They did not love him heart, soul, and mind. And as a result, they did not live according to his promises to them. That's what chapter 2 is telling us. In verse 19, God tells them plainly, "You have transgressed against me." In other words, you're sinners. Recall what Paul says of the Old Testament record in 1 Corinthians 10:11-14. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So let's go now to Jeremiah. And I know I'm skipping through this quickly, but like I said, I just want to build a little foundation here for when we do get to chapter 31. You'll have an idea of what's going on in that Jeremiah is prophesying about, what he's complaining about from God's mouth to theirs, for to his and into them. And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, here's what God says. "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver, and if you swear as the Lord lives, in truth and justice and in righteousness, then nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." This is a message of God asking them to repent. He knows what's coming. Throughout Jeremiah, we're going to see this. In fact, if you look at all the writing prophets, you're going to see this. The ones that were pre-exilic were always telling the people, you need to repent. You need to come back to God. You need to repent. His wrath is coming. And here again, we've got a message of repentance. If they'll turn to him, then they will be okay. So in this passage, we find a part of the message that Jeremiah also delivers a number of times in chapters 1 to 25. It's a message of repentance. The destruction and captivity God promises in the prophecies is not inevitable. Repentance, true repentance can interdict judgment. We saw it play out that way in Jonah as Nineveh repented and God's promised destruction was halted, which made Jonah crazy because he said, "I knew you would do this. I knew that when they repented, you would cease with your wrath." He wanted to see them destroyed. If you look ahead now at just a few verses that are saying this in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8, here's what God says, and it's along the lines of this idea of repentance. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down or destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." And in verses 9 to 11, "And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you in devising a plan against you. Return every one from his evil way and amend your ways and your deeds." And then Jeremiah 26:13 says this, "Now therefore mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you." So his disaster that he was bringing on them was not inevitable. they were given plenty of opportunities to repent, to wake up and realize what they were doing, that they were going against the very God that they were supposed to be grateful to and be thankful to for all that he had done for them in their historic past. And they knew all these things. So Jeremiah, in the one we just read, 18:9-11, shows that the reverse is also true. God had promised plans to build the nation of Israel, taken specific moves to make that happen. But along with the promises had come the warnings of judgment, which accompanied the promises of blessing, even all the way back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So just by way of seeing where that takes place, look back at Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, another important passage in Scripture for understanding the flow of history of Israel. Deuteronomy 28:1. Keeping in mind, this is before they've come into the land yet. They're just about to. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. That's followed by, down to verse 14, a series of blessings that he will give them if they'll do that. But then in Deuteronomy 28:15, there's a warning here. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. That verse is followed by 52 verses describing the curses that he will lay out on them. And then just as one example of that, look at chapter 28, verses 45-50. This one is very specific and is actually what actually happened later on. This one is really prophetic. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you were destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. They haven't even gone into the land yet, and look what God is telling them. He's predicting it. This is what you're going to do. I mean, if you do what I'm asking you to do, you're going to get all kinds of blessings. But here's the curses, and that's what's going to happen. God knew their hearts. So promises and warnings continue from Deuteronomy right up to Jeremiah and past that as the prophet. And in fact, there are numerous warning passages in the New Testament as well, and the most famous being the five in the book of Hebrews, but warning passages throughout the New Testament as well, just to make sure that we understand what's at stake when we're following Christ. And then Jeremiah chapter 7, we'll look at here, verses 1 to 20. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place that I gave you, and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, now he's talking to Jeremiah here, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. So this is a prophecy that's starting to get a little tougher now on them. A real eye-opener if they'll only listen to what this is saying, even to the extent of telling Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. I'm not going to listen. Don't intercede for them. In this passage, which is sometimes called the Sermon at the Temple, is a stern warning structured around three contrasts between God's revealed truths and the false practices of the nation. Contrasts in worship, contrasts in the prophetic voice, and in God's presence. It's chiefly a warning against hypocrisy. And you may recall that Matthew in 21:13, Mark in 11:17, and Luke 19:46 all use verse 11 in Jesus' mouth as he clears the temple grounds of merchants and money changers. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? They're now just bringing their shameful acts right into the temple. It's a warning not to commit abominations. Then go to the temple, which is called by my name, God says, to declare, I am delivered. They're thinking, okay, now I'm going to sanctify what I've just done with other gods and come to the temple of the true God and declare that I'm delivered. And then verse 10b is critical here. Only to go on doing these abominations. It was meaningless to them. It was words. It was wrote, well, we better go there and cover our bases so that God understands we still respect him, even though we're serving other gods. So those who live in this way, embroiled in sin and idolatry, seek a way to salve their conscience by doing what should be unthinkable, unless they tend repentance, which they did not. Stand before me in my house and assume their appearance there as supposedly repentant. They figure that'll appease his anger, as if he's fooled by their blatant ruse. Here in verse 11b, he tells them, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. In other words, you're not fooling me for one second. Then in verses 12 to 15, he warns and prophesies by Jeremiah that it's his house which they're abusing. God would cast it out of their sight in two ways. They would be taken captive and exiled into a different nation. And two, the temple would be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. In verse 16, he tells Jeremiah not to pray for them. And in verses 17 to 20, which we just read, he tells him why not to pray for them. They had not listened to God's prophets. They had not heeded the prophecies or the warnings. Verses 25 to 26 talk about that. Instead, they stiffened their necks and became obstinate, did worse than their fathers and the previous generations. And Jeremiah is told to present God's words to them nevertheless, and thus pronounces his sovereign verdict in 27 to 29, which you didn't read. Here's 27 to 29. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. So the remainder of chapter 7 shows the extent of their abominations, which the first citizens of Judah had been doing, literally, child sacrifice. They had polluted God's house as well. It's according to verses 30 to 31. And God's closing warning in this passage is found in verses 32 to 33. Then later on in 17:9, a passage familiar to probably every Christian is in 17:9 and verse 10 is a little less well known, but here's what it says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deed. So this is revealing man's shortcoming in general. We have broken hearts. Our hearts don't work right. We don't have righteousness in us. So we need God's grace and we need God's mercy. And unless God graciously intervenes in our lives and gives us the new heart promised in the new covenant and other passages in the New Testament, we can never bring ourselves to faith, repentance, or love for God. It's beyond us. It's impossible for us to do that. That was the part of the problem with the Old Covenant, is it never gave people a way to the sacrifices, certainly, but that never gave any permanent forgiveness and never gave any permanent coverage of their sins. That would have to wait until Christ came. But as far as following the Old Covenant, it just wasn't covered. And so they needed to understand that God had to provide this, and they weren't really seeing it that way. So we basically looked briefly with a few comments at three passages to see Judah's rebellious ways, the need for repentance, and the certain doom if they don't change. And we don't have the time available for us to examine 25 chapters in any sort of depth, but if we did, we would see the themes we've looked at run throughout the chapters. And as we prepare to bring our time to a close shortly, I want us to look at Jeremiah 23:1-8, which is a rebuke against the leaders whom Jeremiah calls shepherds, followed by a prophecy of the coming Messiah, whom we now know will be the good shepherd, will be Christ. So 23:1-8. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You've scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you've not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, but nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when he shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, then they shall dwell in their own land. These first few verses in this passage have a parallel in Ezekiel 34, which also has a connection to John chapter 10, the passage about Christ being the good shepherd. But it's interesting, in Ezekiel 34, it's only a couple chapters when he's talking about this, and it's a much longer rebuke than is given here. When he's talking about this, within two chapters, he starts to write about the new covenant as well. Because once again, we're going to see that the new covenant is really the only hope that the people are ever going to have to have forgiveness, which is one of the key components of the new covenant. Forgiveness that goes beyond just a forgiveness that lasts until you have to do your next sacrifice. Christ was the one sacrifice, and that's all we need. And that's all part of the new covenant picture, which we'll look at later. So just following on what we just looked at here in 23, in the midst of rebuke and warnings and prophecies of exile and destruction, we now see a promise of God that we're familiar with in our time. Although the prophecy is directed to the future and its ultimate fulfillment, it is without any doubt a messianic prophecy pointing to the advent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the Lord, our Lord and Savior. This prophecy tells us one who will come and will be king and will reign in wisdom and with justice. Judah will be saved in his day, and Israel will dwell securely. 23:6-8, which we read here, describe a time that Israel and Judah have yet to enjoy within human history. Israel has never dwelt securely in at any time for very long. So that is yet to come. And although this is certainly a prophecy of Christ's advent as the Son of David, and the one whom we love and trust and put our faith in to save us, this prophecy depicts something beyond that to the millennial reign of Christ after his second advent, which is yet future to us. So I intend to show that the same formula applies to the new covenant when we finally get to look at it in detail. It's been my intention today not to exegete these passages verse by verse, but to point you to what's going on in Jeremiah so as to reveal the context of the new covenant, which we'll begin to look at in depth next time, Lord willing, in Jeremiah 31. But as I begin to draw this to a close, I'm first quoting Robert Chisholm, who summarized the theology of Jeremiah well in one paragraph, and here's what he says. The theology of the book of Jeremiah may be summarized as follows. God's judgment would fall on Judah because she'd broken his covenant. The people worshipped other gods, and the religious and civil leaders were hopelessly corrupt. Sword, plague, and famine would devastate the land, and many would be carried into exile. However, God would also judge the arrogant nations and eventually restore his people to their land. He would establish a new covenant with the reunited northern and southern kingdoms and replace the ineffective kings and priests of Jeremiah's day with an ideal Davidic ruler, the Messiah, and a purified priesthood. And then Thomas Schreiner, who is really one of my favorite theologians, does an even better job summarizing this book. He says this, if we were to sum up the book of Jeremiah, we could say that it is a book of judgment and restoration, a book that assures the wicked that they will be punished and at the same time promises future salvation for the people of God. The ministry of Jeremiah began during the reign of Josiah. Jeremiah started prophesying about 626 BC, ministering until Judah went into exile in 586 BC, and the book closes with the release of Jehoiachin in 562 BC. Jeremiah was taken to Egypt along with other exiles, and we do not hear from him thereafter. Jeremiah's calling as a prophet reflects the major themes of the work. The sovereignty of Yahweh in summoning Jeremiah into ministry is emphasized, for the Lord consecrated and appointed him before he was born, placing his authoritative words in Jeremiah's mouth. And Jeremiah's ministry is summarized in 1:10, which I believe is the key verse for the whole book. I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and break down, to destroy and overthrow, and to build and to plant. Jeremiah's task reflects the central themes of the book. As a prophet, his words have intrinsic power, for through his words, judgment, breaking down and destroying, and salvation, building and planting, will take place. But first comes judgment, then comes salvation. So this sermon has been a prelude or prologue for what I hope, Lord willing, will be a 5-6 sermon series to exegete the new covenant passage in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and in other Old Testament prophetic books, as well as covering it in Hebrews. Then I'll attempt to place it in history as its fulfillment in the present and especially in the future, which God has planned for it to take full effect. I'm going to wrap up this message by reading Jeremiah, which we've been talking about so far. We should read it. 31, so if you want to turn to 31, verses 23 to 40, and then just a couple of quick comments and we'll be done. The basic structure of the new covenant, the key verses are 31 to 34, but we're going to read from 23 right down to the end of chapter 31. This says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its critics when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks, for I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days I shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, and this is the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is how permanent this is going to be once it takes place. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gerab, and then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown any more forever. Sounds permanent to me. Along our journey through the next sermons in this series, as the Lord provides, we're going to address the critical component about the new covenant, is about how it relates to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if it could be successfully argued that the new covenant is promised to Israel apart from any connection to God's Son, the Messiah, and the only Savior of the world, then it's of little practical value, except for Jewish interests, and has historical and prophetic value only. But for Gentile believers, it's not critical to understand. But I believe you can't make that argument. However, for now, it's sufficient to point out that since Christ in the New Testament is expressly called in Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, Matthew 26, 28, the mediator of the new covenant, and he himself points to himself as the one whose blood is the very basis of the new covenant, of the promised blessings, thus it's integral for bringing about those promised blessings. Furthermore, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:15 and 12:24 calls Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of Christ that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel, which called out to God from the ground in Genesis 4:10. And we also will see in Hebrews 8:6-7, immediately followed by a direct quote of the new covenant from Jeremiah 31:31-34, word for word, quote, is further support for the new covenant being about Christ ultimately, the only one who could possibly bring the blessings of complete forgiveness, where God remembers their sins no more. Astounding, just astounding. Does the Old Testament still matter? You better believe it does. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thankful for this time that we've had this morning to look at these, or this afternoon to look at these passages, just to get a glimpse of what Jeremiah's burden was to bring this message of God to Judah before it was too late, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who would be overrun by the end of this. And he's trying to get them to repent, trying to show them that God is angry with them, and trying to get them to change their ways. And yet many people just rejected the message. And in fact, rejected the message to go back to the very sins that God was angry with them about. Pray, Father, that we might look at our own lives and at our own situations and realize that we certainly are in danger of doing the same sorts of things when we take God for granted, when we think we don't need to read his word, when we think we don't need to be in church and hear it preached. Father, we pray that you would wake us all up. Help us to realize that the time grows shorter and shorter before Christ returns and wraps up history. Pray that you would help us to be prepared for him when he comes. Pray that you would help us to understand the connection between the Old Testament and the New, and especially as we go through this sermon series over whatever time you allot for us to do this, that we will recognize how the importance of the New Covenant. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.